Well, remember last week, we were beginning a series on the parables of Jesus. And the parables are, I find, very interesting, and we're using sort of the overall caption or theme, calling it hidden in plain sight. And the idea of that is that sometimes God, for his own reasons, chooses to even sometimes conceal truth or have truth that in a sense is hidden. It's sometimes very obvious. And yet there are times where it appears to be hidden, and whether or not we're able to see it or hear it has often more to do with us and the attitude of our hearts. And that's kind of what we're going to be continuing both this morning and also in the next couple of weeks. Now, last week we started in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. Now, when Arlene and I were first married, Arlene was pretty good at flowers and so on, but neither of us were very skilled when it came to vegetable gardens. We had spent a little bit of time when I was in seminary in Vancouver, and in Vancouver, everything just grew. We had zucchinis that grew so fast, they honestly gave me the creeps. They were scary. You would plant these things, and before long, they were massive, and, you know, you thought that there was just something weird going on in your garden. When we were in Regina, at first starting out in ministry, we moved after our first year within the fourplex, and then we moved to a very modest bungalow that was owned by the church that we were on staff, that I was on staff at in Regina. And there was a bit of a garden plot in the backyard, but it was under shady trees, and being kind of ignorant about it, I thought, you know, it doesn't really matter. It'll protect the vegetables from the heat of the sun or something like that. And I knew that you really shouldn't start a garden in Regina until at least the long weekend in May. But this particular, we were just newly married. It was already nice and warm out. I think it was early or maybe even end of April, very early May. And I thought, surely it's a good time to plant. Well, you know the end of the story. Nothing happened. Okay, these vegetables never grew. I don't even think even the radishes started. And we had absolutely nothing. Well, years later, it's with Current. We now had our own home, and we had a nice garden plot, and it was in a sunny spot, and we decided this time we were going to grow vegetables. We had a neighbor, Les Schuin, and Les was a farmer, you know, and Les came, and he offered to rototill our garden, and he did. We had this nice plot, we planted it, and then the problem was we went away on holidays and didn't ask anyone to look after it. No watering, no weeding. We came back. Our garden was a disaster. Nothing really grew. We had a few, you know, kind of vegetables, not a whole lot to write home about. We decided to try the next year. I think we tried 2 or 3 years. Les dutifully came, and he rototilled our garden. He had a wonderful attitude. And then finally we gave up, and we built a garage over the garden plot. That was sort of the end of it. Well, what's the point? The point is that tending your soil, the condition of your soil, whether you look after your garden, obviously has a whole lot to do with whether anything is going to grow. And we know that in the physical world, and it's also very true in the spiritual world. And so that's really what Jesus is doing here when he's talking in Matthew 13. Now, we're not going to review everything we did last week. We're going to kind of develop it, and I want to develop it in two ways. We are going to look at it in the very familiar sense, almost the literal sense, if you can say that about a parable, because a parable is really an analogy. But we're going to interpret the analogy, if you like, in its primary way of understanding it. And then we're going to look at it from a standpoint that my guess is most of us haven't really thought of a whole lot. And in fact, I haven't either. And we're going to look at that and see if we can find some applications for us. But let's review the text, Matthew 13. Again, that same day, and remember, it was a day of conflict, a day when there was a lot of squabbling and antagonism towards Jesus because of his attitude towards the Sabbath. By the way, it's okay to have joy in church. And I think I actually caught you having some fun when we were singing Joyful, Joyful, right? And now, I was kind of too busy at the piano, but I think some of you might have even been as moving as much as Baptists are allowed to move. Is that right? Okay. And you could probably even do that more, because we're going to do it at the very end of our service, just a shortened version of it. But it's okay to have joy. The Sabbath was God's gift. And yet the people of the day were being very, you know, scrupulous and demanding and legalistic and putting burdens on people and so on. So Jesus, with that context, and you have to understand the parable of the sower, you have to understand even the hardness of heart from that kind of context, of people who were hard, not really open. Their understanding of religion was about ritual and about behavior and just doing everything that you need to do and beyond. They added more and more burdens and more demands on the people to the point that they ultimately resented the Sabbath. The Sabbath was no longer a joy, a delight, a time of meeting with God and an opportunity to, in a sense, be recreated, which is the idea of the Sabbath. It's for recreation, but not recreation in the secularized way that we think of it, but in a sense, recreation that recreates us. And so Jesus, from that context, what does it do? He goes out, he sits by the lake, large crowds gathered around him, he got into a boat, he sat down. All the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came up and ate it up. By the way, the image there is the image of the fact that there is an adversary in the spiritual walk. In a very similar way, the Apostle Paul talks about how the enemy has blinded, Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, that they will not behold the truth. And Jesus uses a different metaphor, but it's the very same idea. He talks about the birds, and then it says that some fell on rocky places. It didn't have much soil, sprang up quickly. The soil was shallow. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up, choked the plants. Others fell on good soil, produced a crop 30 times what was sown. And that whoever has ears, let him hear. Now that's the key, if you like, to understanding the parables. It's also the key for us ever seeing God, ever hearing God, ever coming to know God. If we don't have ears that are prepared to hear, God can be speaking. We know that God speaks through creation. I mean, it doesn't matter what language, what culture, it doesn't matter what geography. It doesn't matter whether it's day or night. You look around and there's somebody who's willing to see it. They see, and you can see the handiwork. You see the incredible design that is all the way through creation. But it's only the eyes that are willing to see. It is only the ears that are not stopped. When we're willing to hear, and we can look at some of the same things, somebody who does not acknowledge God at all, they can look at the very same things that you and I look at. But if their ears are stopped, if their eyes are unwilling to see, or if they're not willing to really consider the application of what that really means, that if there's a God who was created, if there's a God who was sovereign, if there's a God who really is the ruler supreme, if there is a God who genuinely is going to have dominion from sea to sea, and the one who calls us and demands of us the dominion of our hearts and the dominion of our minds. But if we're not willing to see that, if we're not willing to hear it, if our hearts aren't soft and open and supple and tender, then what happens is our hearts become hardened. And so what do the parables do? There were two purposes. Well, number one, it says that the parables serve to conceal. They function a little bit like a filter. Now, I do coaching and communication, and Arlene sometimes says I'm better coaching than I am at actually doing it. But you understand how that works. And in communication, we use filters. And what are filters? Well, filters are typically our biases, our presuppositions. Someone says something to us, and let's say they don't, what they're saying does not fit in with what we want to hear, well, then we just block it out. And sometimes we have filters, our biases, but we also have antennas. And our antennas are always up in order to hear the things that we want to hear. And Jesus is arguing against this kind of thing. He's saying we have to recognize our filters. How are we blocking out the voice of God? How is it that we're blocking out what God is saying? And so that's the negative side, but the positive is that parables serve to reveal. What do? Well, they reveal to genuine seekers. So if you have a genuine desire, it's not as though God is being, difficult and demanding, but rather God is not going to just make himself in some way so obvious that people have no opportunity, because what God is wanting is the freedom of human beings. The freedom to accept him, the freedom to love him, the freedom to worship him, or frankly the freedom to disregard him, and the freedom to say, God, I have no interest. And at some point, people might say, God, I have no interest in you. There will come a point where God will still love, but he will say, you know what? That's what you choose. Well, you get to choose that. And that will be your eternity. What does he say in Matthew 13 as he explains to the disciples? They wanted more information. And so he says, well, listen to what it means. When anyone hears the message of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and he snatches away what was sown in the heart. Now, understanding, the misunderstanding, well, in essence, what is that about? It can be their own fault, but sometimes it can be our fault. Sometimes in our sharing of the message of the gospel, do we make it sound something that is just so attractive and will just solve everything, and that everything will be so perfect, and we're so desirous to see people come to faith in Christ that we make it just so inviting and so attractive, and sometimes they come. But have we really explained the fact that there also is this call to discipleship? And sometimes it's a little, I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words, if you want to come to God, he says, you know, Jesus says, if anybody really wants to come to me, he bids them come and die. And that sounds rather brutal. But what he's saying is this, that if we really love Christ, we have to love him for who he is. He's not just the nice guy. He also is the judge. He also is the one who is the ruler. He's the king. And what he's announcing is that the kingdom of God has come. And it's come and it's resident in Christ. And really what Paul is saying is very similar. He's simply saying that what we need to do is we need to come and respond and receive the grace of God, the forgiveness, the justification, the acceptance that comes only when we put our faith and trust in Christ and what he did on the cross. But what he says is this, that if they don't understand it, the evil one comes, he snatches away what was sown in the heart. That's one reason whenever I prepare people for baptism, and some of you know what that's like. We talk about it. We talk of what does baptism mean? And baptism is such a powerful symbol of the Christian life, because what is it saying? It's saying, I believe in Christ. I believe in what he's done. And I'm choosing, as Jesus died, I choose to die to my old way of living. And as Jesus rose again from the dead, I choose to rise to follow him. And I often warn people, and I say, don't be surprised if shortly after your baptism, you find yourself challenged and tempted, maybe even doubting. Why do we say that? Because if they don't really understand the nature of the kingdom of God, that God is king and God's love prevails and God will still be with you, whether things go the way that you intend, or whether sometimes your life goes sideways, whether sometimes things are just glorious and the sun is shining, or other times it's dark and it's cloudy and it's stormy and you're struggling and you're wrestling, and you come to know that God will somehow work through all of these things to form in you the character of Christ and to develop you and ultimately to prepare you for eternity. But if they don't understand it, what happens? Well, it's so easy to fall away. And so he goes on. He says, and by the way, there's a connection. He says, notice the seed fallen on rocky ground. It refers to someone who hears the word, receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. Ever known someone like that? It's very true. Trouble or persecution comes, they fall away. The seed falling among the thorns, someone who hears. But the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But notice this, but the seed falling on good soil. You know, all the way through the scriptures, there's a concept that is called the remnant. You think of how many times in the Old Testament the people of God failed, right? They just did what they wanted to do. And they rebelled. God made his word clear. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the law, gave them the sacrificial system. They had everything available, and yet so often they would fall away. Remember that one occasion where Elijah has this great contest on Mount Carmel? And Elijah afterwards, after he's conquered all of the prophets of Baal, which really were just the evil prophets in opposition to God. But Elijah struggles after that, and he goes into a period of despondency, and he goes into a period of depression, and there's a point where he says, God, would you just take my life? He says, I'm the only one who's faithful. And what does God say? On the contrary, there are still, 8,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. What's the point? The point is that God always has his faithful people. Jesus is preaching about the parable of the sower, and he's preaching to many people whose hearts were hardened. He goes away now from the crowd, and when the disciples come, and by the way, the disciples in this context was not only referring to the 12. There were more than 12. You had the big throng, the crowd that had gathered when he first told the parable. And then he takes and moves into another area. There were many that just kind of walked away. They didn't understand it. They thought this was too difficult. And now he gathers the disciples, the 12 and an expanded group, but they, in a sense, are like the remnant of the Old Testament. They're the ones whose hearts are open. Their ears are able to hear. Their eyes are looking and they're seeking. And they're the good soil. And he says, they are the ones who hear the word, they understand it. They not only understand it from an intellectual standpoint, but they understand it in the sense of its implications. They recognize the demands that Jesus is making on their lives. And what happens is, he says they understand it, and they respond, they produce 160, 30 times what was sown. Now let me pose a question to you. Is the condition of a person's soil a fixed state? Is it a fixed state? In other words, if someone is hard, are they just hard? If there are thorns and so on, and the life has been choked out, is that just the way it always will be? If they're distracted, if they're pursuing the wrong priorities and all of that, does that mean it's inevitable? That's something we might struggle with. And we could get into a great theological debate. I mean, are they just predestined and so on to be, if you like, experience the wrath of God or predestined to respond? And there are all of these questions that I'm not going to be able to resolve at all this morning. And you know, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to resolve it ever until ultimately we get into heaven. Yes, God does elect. Yes, God does predestine. And yet God also holds us responsibility for our choices. There's a professor that I had years ago at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. Very recently, in the past year, he went on to be with the Lord. His name is Ellsworth Callis. He's got a delightful little book called Parables from the Backside. And this is some of what he points out. He says, the soil of which we human beings are made has seasons, and the seasons of our soil have everything to do with the way we handle the issues of life and eternity. He talks about the soil. It's the thing that he points out that I find interesting is that the soil, the very same soil, whether it's on the rocky ground, whether it's on the thorny ground, whether it's shallow, is also, at least from a compositional standpoint, and probably the chemistry of it, and all that it contains, is probably the same as the soil that produces the crop. But it represents different conditions of the heart. He goes on and he says this. He says, I dare not therefore give up hope for any soil. Now think of somebody that you know whose heart seems hard. Think of somebody you know who just seems to be totally disinterested. Think of somebody who just seems to be so preoccupied by life. But notice that statement. We don't know the season in which some soul currently abides. That uninterested, distracted, or unresponsive person may be nearer the kingdom than we or they realize. The person who's distracted, uninterested, unresponsive, they may be nearer the kingdom than we realize. What's he saying? He's saying that you and I, we're not qualified to make that distinction. We don't have the understanding. We don't know what's going on in the heart. From an outward standpoint, you look at someone like Judas Iscariot, and Judas, in many ways, he was a model disciple, at least outwardly. Judas was the one who the disciples entrusted enough. They viewed him as credible enough, as reliable enough, to be able to manage the books. And so he did. He was the one who managed the purse. Well, you and I know that he took full advantage of that. You and I know that Judas's heart, even though outwardly he might have seemed to be good soil, but inwardly he was hard. Inwardly he had no true love for Christ. Inwardly he just wanted to get ahead, and he would skim off and he would manage to cook the books. And you and I know what ultimately happened. Then you take someone like Simon Peter. You look at Simon Peter and those times in his life when he just seemed so hard. And he had the audacity to call out Jesus, and he had the audacity and temerity to ultimately what? Deny Christ. I never knew him. And yet Jesus sees something in his heart. He sees a tenderness. He sees a responsiveness, and that when Jesus finally calls out to him and says, Simon, do you really love me? You know, more than these, whether it's the other disciples, whether it's the fish, or Simon, do you love me more than your occupation, or do you love me more than other people? And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. And finally, Jesus says to him, Simon, then feed and look after and care for my sheep. And he ultimately does it even to his death. You know, the point is this, that uninterested, that distracted person, that person who seems unresponsive, may be closer to the kingdom than you and I realize. And a later parable that we're going to look at, in fact, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at how sometimes it's our own attitudes towards those who are outside the kingdom that can have a huge impact in terms of whether or not we are prepared to respond to them and whether, in fact, they will respond to the gospel at all. Let's sum it up this way. The parable of the sower. Now, this is the typical. Remember I said at the beginning, we're going to look at it two ways? Well, the most familiar one is this. It's about evangelism. It is about preaching the message of Christ. It's about talking to friends and neighbors. It's about reaching out as a congregation. It is about sharing the message of the gospel. We sow the seed of the kingdom. We announce that the king has come. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure in the field. And that's another parable in Matthew 13. And though we're not going to look at them all, the thing that's interesting is there is a common thread that goes all the way through. And so we appeal to the hard hearts, the shallow soil, the distracted, to respond. We want people not just to have a shallow commitment, but become committed. Now, here's two things that I've been thinking about. In evangelism, we need to avoid two extremes. Now, what do I mean? Years ago, there was a story, it was a wonderful little movie. I don't think it's ever really happened, but it was a nice little story. I remember sharing it probably last summer with you, called The Gospel Blimp. Here were people in a small town that had such a passion for evangelism that they decided they would rent a blimp, and they filled the blimp with gospel tracts. And the gospel blimp would fly over the town, and it would just dump gospel messages on the town. And the church people were so zealous, and they thought that they were doing exactly what God wanted, and they were thinking of scriptures like Isaiah 50. After all, you know, God's word will not return to him void. Well, do you think that was very effective? How would you respond if your lawns and your gardens and your house is just full of paper and gospel tracts? My guess is you wouldn't be responsive and very receptive. Now, might some respond? Quite possibly. But again, what Jesus is saying here, he's not suggesting that the parable of the sower, we might look at it and say, well, wasn't he just sowing indiscriminately? In other words, we should go out with a bullhorn at every C train station, and we should preach the gospel. And surely that's going to be effective. Or we might say, well, if we go door to door and knock on every door, is that the way that people are going to respond? That's what I would refer to perhaps as indiscriminate sharing. Now, we may not all agree on this, and you may not agree with me on this. I have to be honest, I don't respond well to spam email. I don't respond personally very well to someone who interrupts me with a phone call that I really don't want. I try to be polite when someone knocks on the door and wants to share with me the watchtower. But to be honest, my heart is not particularly soft and tender. Now, as a church, we need to recognize there is a balance. When Jesus talked about the sower, in a sense, it sounds like it was just indiscriminate. But here's the thing. The sower did not necessarily in that day know. You would look at the soil. The rocks were often more of a bedrock underneath the surface of soil. Sometimes it was not evident what was underneath, and sometimes there were paths that were running through and out and all around and all through the fields, and you didn't really know which was hard and which was not, and so he simply did what he did. So Jesus wasn't saying that that's exactly how we should do it, but here's the other side of it, and now this is the other that we need to recognize. Sometimes we can over-strategize. Sometimes we can market and we can think, what's the demographic or what's the exact music or what's the exact, who knows, what we might market to. And if only we do it that way, we will draw people to faith in Christ. If only we provide the entertainment and we do everything that makes it so attractive and we try to do it that way. But the point is that we miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying. That the issue is ultimately the condition of the soil. And yes, we need to think, how do we communicate? And we need to be expressing love and grace and all of these things. But we cannot ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here it is. It's not only about evangelism. It's about evangelism. It also means how we do it. But now here's the second way to understand the parable. It's not only about sharing our faith, but what if we were to look at it as a way to examine our own soil? And I'm going to propose that it's a great diagnostic tool. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure in the field. Here's a question for me and for you. Has my heart become hard? Is my soil shallow? Do I follow Christ in the good and the bad times? Or what are the things that are distracting me from complete surrender and devotion and love for Christ? And am I abiding in Christ and bearing fruit? You know, the summer is a wonderful time to ask these questions. It's good to ask it at any time. But here's what I would propose to you. You know, as like many churches, years ago we used to be very concerned about the idea of Sabbath. We were very concerned that there'd be a common day of rest. We were very concerned to preserve, you know, the Sabbath as a time of worship and prayer and so on. And yes, recreation in some of these things. And then we kind of gave up the battle. And we just kind of accepted what everybody else accepts. And we treat all days the same. We treat all time the same. We need to, I think, recapture the whole idea that ultimately we weren't created, it was, you know, for the Sabbath. It was ultimately a gift that God gave to us. It's an opportunity, and certainly on a Sabbath, if you're not working on a Sunday, you know what? Take a nice walk. Plan it into your agenda. Take extra time. I'm not suddenly putting a whole dose of legalism, but why not take the scriptures, read something, and then sit on a park bench? Or take your dog for a walk, as Paul does. Lucy is one of the best cared dogs, I think, in the city. Morning and evening, she gets a nice long walk. But you know something? The Sabbath, taking time on a daily basis to just simply pose the question, say, Lord, you know, how's my soul today? How's my heart? What's the condition of my soil like? I've been rereading a book by A.W. Tozer, and he talks about this, and he speaks of it this way. It's about receptivity. And he says this, that receptivity is not just a single thing. It's a compound. It's a blending of several elements within the soul. An affinity, a bend toward, a sympathetic response to, a desire to have. He goes on and says it could be increased by exercise or destroyed by neglect. And he poses the question, he asks, you know, why is it that God shows himself to some and not to others? And this is what he says. The one vital quality is spiritual receptivity. People to whom God speaks, people who are responsive, people whose soil is receptive, what? They're open to heaven, something which urges them Godward. He says they differ from the average in that when they feel that inward longing, they do something about it, and they acquire the lifelong habit of spiritual response. You know, brothers and sisters, would it make any sense for us to be committed to evangelism? Would it make any sense for us to be concerned about the hard-heartedness of people and to pray for them and to reach out to them? Would it make any sense for us to be concerned about people who are distracted and of no interest in the things of God? Would it make any sense at all to sometimes just be upset and bemoan the shallowness of people who had an initial attractiveness to Christ and yet just kind of walked away? If the condition of our soil is hard, if ours reflects the hard path, which represents us? Is it the hard? Is it the rocky? Is it the thorny ground? Is it the good soil? Fifty years ago, there was a 17-year-old young woman by the name of Johnny Erickson, now Johnny Erickson Tata, but Johnny Erickson. She was out with friends, Chesapeake Bay. She dove into water that she thought was deep, but she discovered that it was not. And she broke her neck. She became a paraplegic. It was July 30th, 1967. Johnny Erickson, in reflecting on this, notice what he says, and think of it through the filter of the parable of the sower. She says, as a young girl, I was so distracted, enamored, fascinated, infatuated. The world was before me. I had so many options. And she was asked, well, if you could ever speak or have the opportunity to speak to that 17-year-old girl that you were back then, what would you say? She said, if I could go back, I'd take myself by the shoulders, I'd shake them and say, look at me, Johnny, listen. Love Jesus more. Obey him more. Follow him more closely. Not at a distance. She goes on and she says, don't second guess the Holy Spirit's whispers and convictions in your heart. Don't make your own decisions without checking in with God. She even reflects on the issue of healing. And she sought it. She longed for it. At the beginning, after the accident, she would still speak to friends on the phone. And she would say to them, you know, pray with me and trust with me. God is going to heal. And she was hopeful and all of this. She speaks of going to a Catherine Kuhlman conference after she was in a wheelchair. Catherine Kuhlman was a very, very famous speaker, faith healer, and so on. Yes, there were some flaky things that happened, but she went to a Catherine Kuhlman crusade. Interestingly enough, your pastor went at one point to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. Years later, that would have been in the early 70s. Johnny went to that, and she was in the wheelchair section of this Catherine Kuhlman meeting. And when the time came for prayer for healing, and the spotlight would shine on various people, she was praying and longing for the spotlight to shine on her section, that that would be her moment when someone would come and would pray, and the spotlight never came. And she went away from that meeting disheartened and discouraged and feeling defeated. And yet, years later, she said, God may well miraculously heal, and if he does, it's not only to the benefit of that person, but to God's glory. But this is what she says. It's a sneak preview of the day when the eyes of everyone who is blind will be opened. The ears of all who are deaf will be unstopped. And the tongues of all those who cannot speak will shout for joy, and all lame people will leap like a deer. Brothers and sisters, sometimes our hearts can become hardened because we don't understand the kingdom of God. We don't understand that we are right now in this life, we are in the sneak preview stage. And you know what? It's a good stage. We begin to experience some of the joy and some of the blessing and the presence of God and the intimacy with Christ. And we begin to experience these things. And we begin even now as those who are followers of Christ. We get to rejoice and enjoy that. And it's a foretaste. But brothers and sisters, it is only a sneak preview. And if you ever get discouraged and you find your heart becoming hardened and you look at the experiences of your life and you feel that God is not fair, remind yourself that this is just a sneak preview. The day comes. The day comes when all will come together and everything will submit to Christ, including disease, including hurts, including injustices and everything else. And so that's why when Jesus sums all of this up, he says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field. When a man found it, in other words, he not only found it, but I think he understood it. He recognized its value. And in those days, that's what they would often do. There would be treasure seekers, and they would be looking, and they would be searching, and they would be digging, and then one day they would find something, and then they would hide it. And then they would go and they would make a bid for that property because they knew where they had hidden it. And then when they ultimately, of course, they would have it. In his joy, he goes, he sells everything that he has, and he buys the field. The kingdom of heaven, again, is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything and bought it. I want to wrap all of this up with a verse of a hymn. Is written by someone that most of us aren't familiar with the name. It's the hymn, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. It goes all the way back to the 11th, 12th century. Bernard of Clairvaux says this, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and we long to feast upon thee still. Notice the imagery. Christ is the living bread. You put your faith and your trust in Christ, you, in a sense, you eat of Christ, not literally but figuratively. You begin to delight in all that you have in Christ. But the real evidence of healthy soil is that you're not satisfied with that. We taste of thee the living bread, and what? We long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead. And what? We thirst our souls from thee to fill. And so this morning, what is the condition not only of the soil of those outside the kingdom of God? It may be that you're present physically here and you've never bowed your heart to Christ. And so what you need to consider is, why not? And why not just say, Lord Jesus, would you come in? Forgive me of my sin. I want you to come into my life. And it's not just going to be a shallow emotional response. It might be accompanied by emotion. But I ask you to come in and I choose to submit my life to you as King. And it can be that simple. You just simply say, Lord, I give you my life. I give you my heart. I turn away from my sin. Forgive me. Come in and be the king of my life. But it's not only about those who are outside the kingdom. It's also about those who are in the kingdom. How is my soil? Is it hard? Is it rocky? Is it shallow? Or is it good soil? Remember, brothers and sisters, the condition of our soil does not have to be fixed. Christ can continue as we just yield to Him and just say, Lord, take away the distraction, and I'm going to make and put You at the prime place again in my heart and mind. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank You today for this parable that we have so often thought about and recognize is about sharing Christ with others and praying for and seeking to draw people to faith in Christ. Father, may that be increasingly the passion of my heart, of our hearts as a congregation. And yet, Father, as we are concerned for the soil of others, Lord, forbid us from being neglectful and disregarding the condition of our soil. May our hearts be open, tender, supple, receptive, and as we taste and as we drink, and as we are satisfied and our thirst is quenched, may You also create a hunger that continues to grow and a thirst that becomes even greater as we long to feast and to drink more and more of Christ. And our Father, we pray this in the lovely name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.